nine of us are deeply grateful to our Lord for His bringing us here and for meeting with us, making His presence so very real and practical to us. And I just want to voice my gratitude to Him, but also to you brothers and sisters. It is a rich blessing that the Lord has chosen to shower out upon us. So I'm grateful for the graciousness of the Lord that has been manifested through you. We want to read some verses in the Epistle of James this morning. James chapter 2. And we want to read beginning in verse 14 to the end of the chapter. James chapter 2, verse 14. What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith but has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed, be filled," and yet do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, "You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works." You believe that God is one. You do well. But the demons also believe, and they shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scriptures was fulfilled, which says, "And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Let's pray. Lord, we ask you to look upon our hearts and there to discover an offering of thanksgiving. Lord, for myself, I just don't find the adequate words to express the gratitude that I sense in my heart for your mercies, for your faithfulness, for your goodness, for your long-suffering, for your patience with us even during these days. Lord, it's quite evident, and we come to this last meeting, that you have just given of yourself to us in wonderful ways. And we don't want to neglect the necessity of coming and returning to you and telling you we deeply appreciate you and we appreciate what you have done for us during these days. Now, Lord, we thank you that you never change. And so we cast ourselves upon you as the capable and faithful one, that today you would once again take your written word and the spoken word and make it a living, personal word to each one of our hearts. Lord, we rejoice today to know of the great love that you have for each one of us in this place. And Lord, it seems to me that that love that you have for us has determined that we would be like yourself. Lord, help us today to have hearts that can hear you, hearts that are willing to obey you and cooperate with you as you would speak your word to each one of us. Lord, we want it to be something, the end of this time, not just the end of this meeting, but the end of the conference, would be something that would bring such great pleasure to your heart, that, Lord, somehow we would all be able to sense the joy that you have because of what you have accomplished in these days together. Put your final touch upon it now, and we ask it in your name. Amen. James, by many people, has gotten a bad rap. He has been looked down upon in many ways, belittled, because there has been a history of people thinking there's not much to be gained from the epistle of James. But it seems to me, as we read these last books of the New Testament, that there's something happening among God's people that requires a different kind of approach. And that is, apparently, the ones to whom James is writing are people who are already informed about the treasures, the riches, the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. But somehow, it's gotten kind of pushed off to the side, and it is not having the practical impact upon the lives that they are living. And so, James, later on in his epistle, refers to his readers as his beloved brethren. Now, brothers and sisters, sometimes when you read what James says, it doesn't seem like that he's writing to his beloved. But he is writing to his beloved. That is, people of God redeemed through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom apparently James has had some wonderful relationship with in the past, but now they're scattered in different situations, and they're going through some very difficult times. And James' burden to write to them, very right up front. He doesn't, we can put it this way, he doesn't sugarcoat what he has to say. He tells us the way it is. For example, this is a difficult one to swallow, brothers and sisters. If a man does not bridle his tongue, his religion is useless. Now, that one requires some sugar around it. You know, when I was a kid, we had to take test royal. But a little bit of sugar makes the medicine go down. But James doesn't give any sugar. He just tells it the way it is. Now, is James just somehow he's irritated and upset and he's just trying to get something off his chest? Absolutely not. He knows by revelation what great damage is done to human beings when we as human beings do not have control over what we say. And so he just simply calls it what it is. But we must understand, I believe, brothers and sisters, that this statement that James makes, the writing that we have here, comes out of a heart of deep love to his readers. Now, when we begin reading this epistle, we find him getting right at the point. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. He didn't say, if you encounter various trials, but when. They are absolutely a part of the life of every child of God who has committed themselves to be everything that God has decided he wants them to be. God tailor makes. No coincidences, no accidents, but he engineers and tailor makes, or at least he allows somebody else to be the instrument of tailor making, the trials and difficulties and problems that we encounter. We remember this morning, brothers and sisters, it was the Lord's idea for Job to go through what he went through. But Satan was the instrument of what God desired to do in Job's life. And like our brother Lance said the other evening, sometimes, many times, Satan, without even realizing, is one of God's faithful servants, accomplishing God's work. And so we need to realize that you and I are still living in a very imperfect world. The prayer that our Lord Jesus taught us to pray is for His kingdom to come and His will to be done. Now, why is such a prayer necessary? Because all we need to do, brothers and sisters, is look around and see that's not reality now. And so we are part of this thing that is happening on this earth. Now, I have to be careful, brothers and sisters, because all these kind of things we could go off and consider together, but we need to stay as much as possible on the point this morning. My problem is I put too much on the front end and don't leave enough room on the end. So I want to be careful not to do that, and I'm committed to leaving you out on time. 12:15, right? No, 11:40. 11:40. So the other, a week ago when we were together, I guess it was just 2 days ago, but it seemed like a week ago, we fellowshipped about this matter of faith, because James is talking about the testing of our faith. Now, we can't go back and even try to just quickly sum up what we shared on that occasion, or we definitely will not have enough time. But it seems to me that God made things simple. We want to make them complicated, but He insists on us returning to simplicity. Faith is not a complicated matter. Now, let's get a difference between easy and simple. It's impossible for us unless God does something in us and then shows us mercy after He does it in us. Then there's no way that we can know this matter of living by faith, because God Himself is the source of the faith that He requires us to have and to use. So only we can get it from Him, either as a gift or by the working of His Holy Spirit, taking the Word and causing faith to be built into us, and then taking our lives and putting us through various experiences to whereby that faith is increased, strengthened, and we're able to walk by faith and to live by faith. Now, as good evangelicals, we emphasize very much what Paul has to say about being justified by faith. And hallelujah, brothers and sisters, that is what God makes available. We are justified. Now, I have to be careful, because some of these things, they just mean so much to me, it's hard for me just to say justified and move on to something else, because we tend to forget what it means to be justified. You know the best definition? Just as if you'd never sinned. Not that He sees you as a forgiven sinner. He sees you as if you had committed no sin ever in your entire life. Do you know how righteous you are in Him? In His view, you are as righteous as His Son, because His Son is our righteousness. Now, my dear brothers and sisters, it seems to me that you've got to stand into that one for a while until it begins to soak in and get a hold of you. That we stand before a holy, righteous God who penetrates every part of our being. And He says to us, in terms of your standing before Me, you have committed no sin at all. Now, that's not the end of the process, but that's the beginning. And so Paul talks about being justified by faith. But brothers and sisters, let's not stop there. Let's not pitch our tent there and stay there just there. What is to happen according to the Scriptures after you're justified? What are the righteous people supposed to do? The righteous shall what? Shall live by faith. Not just be justified by faith, but to live by this. And so James wants to help us understand that God wants to make, our Heavenly Father wants to make this matter of living by faith something that is real and practical and ongoing in the lives of every one of His children. You know, it is so sad and grievous how certain things get worked around among God's people, and we find ourselves using language that we should not be using and thinking thoughts we should not be thinking. When we use, in Christian circles, living by faith, who do we usually have in mind are those who live by faith? Who? Those who don't have a secular job. They don't go to work every morning at 8 o'clock and get off at 5, or whatever hour. These are the people that are, these are apparently, according to us, the only people who live by faith. You don't have a job. You just trust the Lord to supply. Well, my question for you, brothers and sisters, because I seem to happen to fall into that category, what are you living by? Or in whom have you placed your faith? If you are a righteous person before God, then God's requirement and expectation of you is that you walk and live by faith. Everybody. So James, realizing that his beloved brethren are facing some big crises, writes to them to encourage them to allow God to do the work of proving their faith. Testing. Now, again, we can't get into this, or we will never get anywhere this morning, but as I see it, what our brother Lance has pointed out, and I feel it in my own heart is true, my way of putting it is, God has to prove to us that He is who He is. Now, He has never changed. He is eternally faithful. He is eternally righteous. All those wonderful qualities. What word can we use to describe who He is? But He is eternally this way. But the fact is, brothers and sisters, we don't know who He is. And even when we come to become one of His children, we come with a mind filled with distorted ideas about who He is. And it's a major undertaking on His part to get us to rethink our ideas about who He is. Now, let me just give you an example, and I'm sure maybe I've shared this with you before. But in 1970, we were flying on an airplane from Louisville, Kentucky to Long Island, New York. And seated beside us was a gentleman reading a newspaper. And while he's reading the newspaper, just out of nowhere, he made this loud declaration. What kind of a God could do that? Well, he got everybody's attention. And what we've come to find out was, in this article, there was a description of an event that happened between a father and his little son. That they were out in the yard mowing the grass. And somehow, some freak accident, the little boy got mangled in the lawnmower. And so when this man is reading this newspaper article, he came to an absolute faulty conclusion. Because in his mind, he had a faulty idea about who God is. What kind of a God could do this? Now, what evidence did he have? I mean, he was judge, jury, and everything. All of us, simultaneously, he took God into the courtroom and judged him guilty without any evidence because his thinking was all wrong. And it's true with every one of us, brothers and sisters. We need to have revelation about who He is. And it is the Holy Spirit, by God's mercy, who's been sent here to focus our eyes on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in seeing Him, if you have seen Me, you have seen the Father. and in seeing Him, then we're able to make that adjustment in our thinking, have our minds renewed, and know the truth about who He really is. And so, to me, James is trying to help his beloved brethren to face the difficulties that come and let God use them as a way of bringing them into a knowing of the truth about the living God. You know, it's probably, I'm sure it's true with you, but it certainly is true with me. You know, you read passages of Scripture, and I guess we're somewhat embarrassed or something, or unwilling to face the fact we don't understand what it means, so we read it quickly. And we go past it very quickly. But there's a verse in John 17 that for the number of years, last few years, it's been haunting me. And it's John 17:3, where the Lord Jesus, in His prayer to His Father, says, "This is eternal life, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent." Now, I want to ask you a question. Now, you be honest. Not to speak out, but be honest with yourself. Is that the definition or description that you give to eternal life? Was that what you would have said if someone said to you, I read the other day in John 3:16, that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Tell me, what is this eternal life? And I think I can be almost 100% assured this morning that unless you have been doing some meditating on John 17:3, you would have not given the answer the Lord Jesus gave. That this is eternal life, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. For most of us, what is eternal life? It means that when I die, I live forever. But that's not what the Lord Jesus says in this. Eternal life is coming to know the only true God. Now, I'm sure there's much more to this than I'll ever understand while I'm here on this earth. But I think one thing, at least, has come home to my heart. And that is, eternal life is mine when the eternal God comes to take up residence in my life. And He introduces Himself to me. And I get to know Him. And hopefully through our experiences, we continue from step to step to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what eternal life does. Certainly we're going to live forever. But that is so shallow, my brothers and sisters. Please forgive me if somehow that doesn't register with you, but that's shallow. Well, let's just think about it for a moment. Do you want to stay the way you are for eternity? Huh? I'm going to tell you something, but I don't want you to stay the way you are. And I know, you don't want me to stay the way I am for eternity, because you know you have to live with me. So you understand what I'm trying to say. We need to step up onto the level that the Word of God steps up onto and begin to understand that what God has done, the eternal, this almighty God, whom our brother has been sharing with us about, the God of glory, wants us to know Him, not know about Him, but to know Him through an experience, an interchange, and that comes by faith. You have never seen Him. There's not a one of us, I'm not saying you haven't had a vision of Him, but you have never seen Him. You have never seen even the Son of God in incarnate form. And yet, you know Him. He's real. He's more real than we are. Even though we can't see Him, He wants us to know Him. And so James says, as one brother has entitled the book, Paul Bilheimer, don't waste your sorrows. Don't waste the trials, the difficulties, the problems that come. See them as mercy from God. Because, my brothers and sisters, you and I will not go down this road of from faith to faith without a push, without some kind of something behind us to push us out of our lethargy into a deeper knowing of our Lord. So what does James say? When the problems come, do what? Have a pity party. Call all your friends. Tell them how horrible it is. Is that what he says to do? He says have a party, but not a pity party. Get a party, get all your friends together and say, will you rejoice with me? Let's have a great time. I'm going through a horrible experience, but let's rejoice in the Lord. Now, I've never been to one of those parties. I've never had one of my brothers and sisters call me up and say, Ernie, it's so tough these days. I don't know if I can make it through the day, but I'm having a party tonight. I want to rejoice about it. Will you please come? It just doesn't work that way. But brothers and sisters, is this the Word of God? Remember Jehoshaphat? Remember Paul and Silas in Acts 16? Does it work? A prison. It was thrown open by two men who had been beaten, severely beaten, thrown into a prison. And at midnight, what did they do? Did Paul say to Silas? Silas, you know, I'm really hurting. I don't understand why these guys, you know, we didn't do anything wrong. And they could commiserate with one another. Didn't do it. What did they do? They began to praise the Lord. And that's what James says we need to learn to do. Now, you know, this is not us naturally. This is not who we are. But it's God's way. Why? First of all, He hasn't changed one bit. You know, this is what happens to us. When we get into one of these situations, we would consider them almost impossible situations. All of a sudden, God has taken on a different complexion for us. He's no longer the faithful one who blesses with blessing upon blessing. All of a sudden now I'm going through this trial and God has gone to sleep or ignored me or whatever. But He's still not the faithful one He was before. How many experiences do you think we have to go through until it finally dawns on us? My experiences change, but He never changes. He is a faithful, loving, compassionate, gracious, generous, etc., etc. He never, ever, ever, ever changes. Even when you're going through these situations. So James says, when it happens, be careful how you respond to it. And then there's something else that I want to just mention for a moment or two before we get into these verses in James chapter 2. You know, as I was reading and consider these verses there in James chapter 1, James tells us that as we respond to these trials and difficulties that come into our life, it produces endurance, the ability to hang in there when a bigger one comes. In other words, it's building something into us that enables us to face the next round. Now, there's a couple of places in the Word of God that really encourage us along this line. One is in Matthew chapter 7, where the Lord Jesus says, if anyone hears these words of mine and acts upon them, they shall become as a wise builder who built his house upon the foundation. In other words, this kind of response to His Word, there's a building work that is going on that will stand any test that will come. Any test. Now we know, my brothers and sisters, from reading the Scriptures, that God's judgment is going to come. And we don't need to be those who have our head in the sand ignoring the reality of it. He has to, my brothers and sisters. Because He's a righteous God. And He wants everything in His universe to be righteous. And so he has to judge. He has to eliminate all of that which is not according to the standard of his righteousness. And so it's coming. You can't cancel the appointment. It's coming. The question is, are we responding in such a way today that a building is going on inside of us that will stand whatever test that comes? And then in 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter mentions a number of things that need to be a part of our lives. And then he says, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, then you will never stumble. To me, my brothers and sisters, that's a wonderful promise. That God is able, by His Holy Spirit, to do something in us with our permission, with our cooperation, with our willingness to keep on believing Him, and taking these experiences that come into our life and facing them in such a way that God does something in our lives that will enable us to stand the test and we will never stumble. At the end of Jude's letter, now unto Him who is able to do what? To keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless. Faultless, can you believe it? If it weren't the Word of God, we could not believe it. I could not. Now, like someone has already mentioned this week, God in His great mercy does not allow us to see the things that are wrong in our life. Not all of them at one time. If He did, it would destroy us. We wouldn't be able to take it. We'd go into such a deep depression because of the hopelessness of the situation. But in His mercy, He allows us to go through experiences. And we learn by His grace to go through. And through this, then He enables us to endure, to run with endurance the race that is set before us. And the outcome of this enduring is that we are made perfect. We are made complete. We are matured. We are conformed to the image of the Son of God. Now, my brothers and sisters, we sang, I think it was last night, 10,000 thanks. And one of the verses talked about 10,000 lives. If I had 10,000 lives. And I'd like to suggest to us this morning that if we had 10,000 lifetimes to live, if we had, let's say, being generous, that everyone, we could live 100 years, and we could live 10,000 of those 100 years, do you think that if we worked a certain amount of time every day on seeking to make ourselves in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would make any progress at all? Even after 10,000 lifetimes. But God is at work in our circumstances, producing an endurance that if we will stand into that and we learn how to respond to these situations that God brings into our lives, then through this, He is doing what we could never, ever do. It is to conform, for us to be conformed to the image of His Son. My brothers and sisters, this is glory for us. Now, Lance didn't touch on this, but in Romans chapter 8, those whom He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom He foreknew, He called. Those whom He called, He justified. And those whom He justified, He glorified. Now, to me, being glorified and being conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ are one and the same. And this is what God is after in your life. Now, if somehow, by God's mercy and grace, we can remember this when the trial comes. and that God is at work in the midst of that trial, building something into us that will enable us to respond in a way that a great, eternal, glorious work can be done in every one of us. Now, in these verses in James chapter 1, James says that God wants to work in you to where you're lacking nothing. Nothing is lacking. But if you lack wisdom, now, I think there's a relationship between this trial that James is talking about and the wisdom that he says is abundantly, readily available for any and every one of God's children. Now, the question for me is, what do you need the wisdom for in this kind of a situation? Well, when the trial comes, how do you respond? How do you get through it? You see, many of us think, well, it's up to me now. I've got to buckle down. I've got to grit my teeth. I've got to find the best resource of my wisdom, and I've got to find my way through this situation. But what does James say? If you lack wisdom, ask of him who gives generously and upbraids not. In other words, I don't know how to translate that word upbraid, but what I think James is trying to say to us is, you can keep on coming. God never complains about how many times you come and ask for wisdom. Yes, to get through the situation. You see, I don't know, my brothers and sisters, but it seems to me that our great God, in His great wisdom and out of His great love, designed us and created us to live 100% dependent lives upon Him. Now, we know justification, not a thing we can offer Him. Sanctification, we can't pull it off on our own. And so, we're willing to admit that there are certain things we cannot do. But we reserve the fact that there are a few things I can pull off on my own. And so we live independently in those areas. And it seems to me that through these trials, these impossible difficulties that come our way, He's seeking to deliver us to total dependence upon Himself. Now, our Lord Jesus is God's model man. In other words, if you want to understand what was in God's heart when He created man, what He wanted man to become, we find it in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what I hear Him say? I only do what I see my Father doing. I do nothing of my own initiative. I only say what I hear my Father say. Now, to me, this is evidence that the secret of the perfect life that our Lord Jesus lived, He lived in total dependence upon His Father. But you see, this poison that was mentioned, that has gotten into us through the failure of Adam, his sin, infects us in such a way that we think it is God's will for us to pull it off on our own. So, in many places in the world that I go, that people have this philosophy, God helps those who help themselves. That is, do try your best. And when you get to the end of your efforts, then you bow your knee and ask God for help. Now, is this the way you look at it? If it is, it's not what God has called you to. It's not what He offers you. Think with me about John 15. I am the vine, and you are the branches. Without me, you can do nothing. Now, how dependent is the branch on the vine? If it gets detached from the vine, what happens to the branch? It is 100% dependent upon the life that is in that vine. And this is what our Lord Jesus is seeking to help us understand. That the life that He has called you and me to live, every one of us, is a life of total dependence upon Him. And God, in His mercy, arranges circumstances so we have opportunity to learn that lesson again and again and again and again. Now, let's fellowship for the remainder of time we have about what James says in James chapter 3 about this matter of saying you have faith, but there's no evidence in terms of what's coming out of your life. You see, my brothers and sisters, you know what one of the dangers is for us to come to a conference like this? Is that we write it down in our notebooks, we somehow remember it in our heads, and we go away and say, Lord, thank you so much for what you spoke to us. But we never work it out. We never work it out. Now, certainly the Lord is merciful to us. And if we commit it to Him and acknowledge that this is the way we usually handle things, then I think He would be merciful to us. And at the right time, under the right circumstances, what He spoke to us during these days can be implemented in our life. But the danger is that the receiving of the information, even by revelation, becomes an end in itself. And we assume that by receiving the information, that the job is finished. That that's the end of the matter. When in reality, it's just the beginning. The Lord Jesus says, if any man hear these words of mine and acts upon them, not just if you hear. And so James takes that whole thought, what our Jesus is saying, and brings it over and begins to apply it, where he says, don't just be hearers of the word, but be doers of the word. And so here in chapter 2, it seems to me that James is pointing out to us that if our faith in the living God is not a living faith, and there's evidence of it being alive, then it's useless and can produce nothing. And so the faith that God imparts to us or works into us is a living faith. It's not a theology. It's not a systematizing of the information that we have about God. We can take this Bible and outline it and systematize all the truths that you find in it, and yet there is absolutely no evidence in your life that you believe what you believe. That is, it doesn't change who you are, and it doesn't change how you live. When I was a very young believer, I went to college and I was working at night, and I was working with another gentleman, and his father had been a preacher, and he had gone to this little church for many, many years, and I was amazed. He could quote long passages of the prophecy of Isaiah while he was drunk. He would come to work drunk, but he could quote long passages of Isaiah. Was his faith a living faith? No, my brother. Now, we just need to face the fact that this can happen to us. That the further you go down the road of following the Lord, the more you go from faith to faith, the danger is that what we have been given by the Lord only becomes information and it never gets translated into everyday living. And this is what James is concerned about. He was concerned for those believers in the first century, and the Holy Spirit has preserved it for us so that He can somehow speak to us again in our situation, in our generation, that we would not be a people who had a faith that was not living, but our faith would be living, and there would be evidence. We are willing to say, I'm willing to have my faith tested as to whether it's real or not. It's not just some confession. I say I have faith. James basically saying is, if you have faith, prove it to me. I want to see it in the way that you live your life. He says, for example, let's suppose a brother and sister came to you. And when they arrived at your door, they didn't have enough clothes. It was cold. I'm putting words in his mouth now, but I don't think improperly. But when they arrive at your door, it's in the middle of winter. They have no outer coat. They just have very thin clothes on. And it's evident they haven't had a good meal in maybe days. And you say, oh, it's so wonderful to see you. I hope the Lord supplies for you. See you later. He says, is that faith? Is that the way, you know, that you respond to situations? He says, this is the same way it is with those who say they have faith. You say you love your brother and sister, but there is no evidence. You don't practically demonstrate your love. And so he says it's the same way. You say you have faith, but James says you need to have it demonstrated by the way you live your life. Now, I mentioned on Friday morning that James's burden seems to be focused on this matter of practical righteousness. Now, you know, sometimes, brothers and sisters, there are words in the Word of God that we seem to shy away from. They make us feel uncomfortable. But we need to be willing to stand before the Word of God and let it do its work. You see, we are satisfied sometimes with the first dimension of our righteousness. That is, God declares us to be righteous through the blood of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as I mentioned earlier. And it is a perfect declaration of God's perfect righteousness, that there is now no record. There is no way they can dig up any evidence on you to prove that you were ever a sinner, as far as God is concerned. The record has been expunged. Is that the right word? You know, it's like the computer. There's a button on the computer I like very much. You can click and drag and then delete. Huh? This is what the Lord has done. Can you believe? He said to one of the angels, you know, go in there in the record and pick out every one of them and click and drag. And then at the end, push the delete button. It's gone. No record at all. Marvelous, brothers and sisters. It's something to rejoice over for eternity. But that is not the end. It gets better. Do you know that our God wants us to be righteous people? In other words, He wants to be able to look into our lives with His piercing eyes. Into our lives through His piercing eyes and see the righteousness of His Son in our character. Now, you and I cannot produce any of this. We can respond to the discipline He brings into our life, and that will produce this kind of righteousness that He's looking for. But you remember what the Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5? Unless your righteousness surpasses the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will in no way enter the kingdom of heaven.
What is he talking about?
What is the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees? Self-righteousness. And you know, there's been an ongoing debate about Paul and James, that they were at odds with one another. And some of the commentaries, they try to figure out, did Paul read James first, or did James read Paul first, and they disagreed with one another? No, they're dealing with different issues, brothers and sisters. Paul is dealing with self-righteousness, and James is dealing with unrighteousness. Unrighteousness that shows up in the misuse of the tongue, that shows up in your showing favoritism to your brothers and sisters that come in among you, and many other ways. Now why, let me ask, why is there unrighteousness being manifested through the lives of God's people? To me, it's very simple. They are unrighteous. That is, who they are. Not their standing before the Lord, but their character, who they are. There's something in them that causes them to act this way. And it is God's plan and design that he would eliminate the unrighteousness and fill in his righteousness, the character of his son. We mentioned the other day about this matter of husbands loving their wives. Now, am I going too far, my brothers and sisters, to suggest to us this morning that if husbands do not love their wives as Christ loved the church, that that's disobedience? Is that just a good idea, a philosophy of the Lord Jesus? That husbands are to love their wives? The redeemed one, his redeemed ones, are to love their wives as Christ loved the church? Is this just kind of a suggestion, a good idea? It'll make your family better if you do? I don't think so. I think it comes across as a command of what is required. Now, the question is, why do husbands treat their wives unrighteously? That is, they don't love them the way Christ loves the church. Because they don't have it in themselves. And so they seek to carry it out on their own, and they fail. But my dear brothers and sisters, think with me. If somehow we have experienced the love of God flooding our hearts, the love of Christ coming and indwelling our hearts, and it is with that love that we are loving our wives, you will not find any unrighteousness in that. He has asked us to do the impossible. Not ask us. He has required us to do that which only he can do. 100% dependent. You'll only find that kind of loving in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, coming from the Father through him by the Holy Spirit to us. So, God's objective is not just to forgive us. You know, I hope you know, I want to be very careful. But you know, my brothers and sisters, my thought is this. If God only forgave us of our sin and didn't provide a way for us to become something other than sinners, it would be cruel on his part. For us to have to always coming back, asking him for forgiveness for the same old thing over and over again. Now, he will do it. But I want us to know this morning, he has made a provision to where that is not necessary anymore. And that is to find the Lord Jesus Christ as our life. That it is no longer I who are living, but Christ who lives in me. And to change our character. And when we are changed in the image of God, the underlying quality in our lives will be God is love. And it will be the same in us. And so, please understand, young brothers and sisters, what God has called you to is called you to an opportunity for you to cooperate with the Holy Spirit so that he can create in you the same character he finds in the person of his own son. Now, there's another dimension to this matter of righteousness. He not only wants to
see us as righteous, which he does. But he wants to change our character to where we have the righteousness character, the righteous character that we see revealed in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he wants that to be manifested in righteous conduct. The way we live. The way we relate to one another in the body of Christ. The way you relate to the members of your family. How you deal with your finances. Honesty, all of these things, all the way across the board. He wants there to be an outward manifestation of the righteous Christ who indwells us. And so James says, you say you have faith without showing me, I'll show you my faith by the way I live my life. I'm not bragging. He's just trying to say that this is what God is after. There needs to be some evidence, proof, that you are who you say you are. That you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you see, we use this language so much that it loses its meaning. What does it mean to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? You believe there was a man who lived in Nazareth, who was a carpenter, and then he came and did some teaching, and then he was crucified and he was raised from the dead? Is that what it means to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? I don't think so, brothers and sisters. As a matter of fact, in this most familiar verse, probably in all the Bible, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth ice into. Now, King James and others, they try to find a way of saying this, and some of them say, believe on, or believe upon. But the word in the original is to believe into the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Where you are at a place of total reliance, dependence upon him for everything. Now let me try to illustrate. If I can. Isabel and I have a friend in her hometown in Brazil. His name is John Baptist. Many John Baptists in Brazil. John Wayne's, Julius Caesar's, Billy Graham. The Brazilian people, they like to use these famous names. I met John Sebastian. I met him. He cut my hair. But this one brother, called John the Baptist, he builds and flies model airplanes. You know, these motorized ones where you build them and put little engines in them, and by remote control you fly them. Well, he loves to build these and fly them. So we were talking to him, and I said to him, John, actually got another name that he goes by. What is it, Isabel? Hashita? Kashita. So anyhow, I said, well, why don't you come to U.S. and visit us? Oh, I could never get on an airplane. Now, if you had gone to him and said, John, do you believe in airplanes? He'd say, sure, I actually make airplanes. I've seen them flying in the sky. I've seen pictures in books. I believe in airplanes. But he really doesn't believe in airplanes. When could he prove that he believes in airplanes? When he left his little town of Patos de Minas and went to Uberlândia, which is 2.5 hours away, bought a ticket, got on the plane, let them shut the door, and then let the pilot push that throttle, and it goes down the runway, and then goes up, and then he believes in the airplanes, but not until then. It's so cheap for us sometimes, brothers and sisters. Oh yeah, I believe in the Lord Jesus. But do you believe into him? You see, we sang about him being our all in all. Brothers and sisters, you know, it didn't cost anything to sing that. Please forgive me. I'm not trying to be unkind to us this morning. But my question is, do you believe what you're singing? Is it reality to you? Is he everything to you? Do you find in him all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge? Paul says that's where they're located in Colossians chapter 2. Have you discovered that all the fullness of the Godhead is located in him bodily, and you find your fullness in him? Have you found him experientially to be your shepherd, the good shepherd, the great shepherd of the sheep? Have you found? I know you read Psalm 23, but do you know experientially? Can you say with David, the Lord is my shepherd? He's not just a shepherd. He's my shepherd. He's speaking out of experience, brothers and sisters. So you see what I'm trying to say, brothers and sisters. It's cheap sometimes for us to make these statements. We can say all of this stuff. But do you think it's asking too much for it to be said to us, where's the evidence? Where's the evidence? Now, I don't want to put a guilt trip on any of us this morning. We're all in the learning process. But hopefully somehow we don't get caught in this trap that some of these beloved brethren of James got involved in, to where saying it was enough for them. Repeating it was enough. Singing it was enough. He says it needs to be accompanied with action. There needs to be a proving and some evidence that what you say is true. And so he says, don't just be satisfied with saying, I believe that God is one. And then James points out, you know who else believes that God is one? The demons believe, but do they respond to him as one? No, they're in rebellion to him. So you can't say, yeah, I believe, and not respond to him. The same way our Lord Jesus says again in Matthew chapter 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does my will, I mean the will of my heavenly Father who is in heaven, he will get into the kingdom. Many say to me, Lord, Lord. They perform miracles in my name. They cast out demons in my name. But I say to them, depart from me. I never knew you. They call him Lord, but they act independently of him. It's a contradiction, brothers and sisters. When we call somebody Lord, what does it make us? What does it make us? What kind of servants? Obedient servants. Servants who only look to their master. What does he want? What is his will? What is his way? So when we're going through the trial, if you lack wisdom, don't go looking in a book. Don't rely on your own understanding. Go to him. Ask of him who gives liberally. And he will give. But my brothers and sisters, again, we use this word Lord to where it loses its meaning. And God, by his mercy, may he recover it for us. To where when we use the word Lord Jesus Christ, it means exactly that. That he is the Lord of my life. He has sovereign rule over me. It's in my heart to please him and to please him only. Not just to call him Lord, give him a title, but it means from your heart that you have surrendered your whole being to him. And it is in your heart that you want to walk day by day in ways that pleases him. And you're under his control and under his direction. And so James saying, you say it and back it up with your actions. And then he gives us two examples, two illustrations, two people in the Old Covenant who did what he says we need to do. First of all, Abraham. By
Let's look at it. James chapter 2. Verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works. And as a result of works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. He's saying, now, this is what I mean when I talk about faith plus works. Not faith as a way of making you righteous, but faith that enables you to manifest righteousness in your life. Now, Abraham was already declared to be righteous by God. But when it came to Genesis chapter 22, and the Lord said to Abraham, I want you to offer your son Isaac as a burnt offering. It says, he arose early in the morning. And I was at this point in Abraham's life. God had dealt with him to where he knew the blessedness of being obedient to his God. And he, by faith, put into action what he believed the Lord was telling him to do. And that was to take his blessed son, Isaac, and offer him. And he did it as a way of acting out his faith. Of living out his faith. His faith was a living faith in the living God, and he manifested in a living way. And then he uses another very unlikely example. He says in verse 25, and in the same way was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? Now, my brothers and sisters, please don't think. I don't think this is what James is trying to say to us. That he's not saying that Rahab was forgiven of her sins because she did the right thing in the eyes of God. And God considered it, by her works, what she did, as an act of faith. She obeyed. Now, our time is getting by, but it's something to give some thought to, brothers and sisters. Of how God used this particular person and now sets her up as an example of what it means to have living faith. That she acted upon the information she had. And she had received apparently information about how God had marvelously been with the children of Israel when they came across the Red Sea. And when these two spies came to Jericho and came to her house, then she immediately put into action what she knew was the right thing to do. This was faith at works. This is faith in action. This is living faith being manifested. She didn't just say, I've heard about how God wonderfully took you through the Red Sea and how all these other wonderful things have happened. It's wonderful. Maybe I'll write it down in my journal. No. When these two men came, she acted. She hid these two men and then told when the people came looking for them, she told them, they're already gone. Now God saw this as righteous. And her family were delivered. And she has a place in the lineage of the Messiah. Amazing. Amazing, brothers and sisters. Have you ever stop to think what the writer of the book of Hebrews is trying to get across to us in chapter 11, where he makes a list of all of these people who by faith. Abel by faith. Enoch by faith. Noah by faith. Abraham by faith. Isaac by faith. Jacob by faith. Moses by faith. The children of Israel by faith. What's he say? That these are men and women whose faith was a living faith. It wasn't a doctrine. Many of them had no Bible at all. They didn't have anybody to write a systematic theology for them. They came to know the living God in the living way, and they responded in the living way by being obedient to what they understood God wanted them to do. And how today, my dear brothers and sisters, I worship God that we have such a heritage of those who have gone before us, and with a lot less information, a lot less revelation. Listen to what he says. This blesses me out of my socks. Verse 13. And these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and have confessed that they were strangers and aliens on the earth. They were faithful to just a little bit that they saw. My brothers and sisters, how merciful our God has been and is. You know, in the beginning of the Hebrew letter, chapter 1, God, in previous times, in many ways and in many portions, He has spoken to us through the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us in His Son. Do you know that God has given us a 100% perfect revelation of Himself in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? So when we get over to chapter 12, and this writer of the book of Hebrews is seeking again to encourage some people that are in a very critical situation. They're about to go back to where they were, living in a cave, only seeing the shadows. When God in His mercy had given them the light of the reality, now they're going back. And His encouragement was for them to run with endurance the race that is set before you, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. I don't want to be guilty this morning, my brothers and sisters, of oversimplifying anything. I don't want to cheapen in any way things having to do with God. But my dear, dear brothers and sisters, God has been so merciful to us to make it very simple for us. And He's given the clearest revelation of Himself in His own Son. And now He says, fix your eyes on Him. Looking off to Him. Considering Him. That is, sit down and spend some quality time thinking about, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, thinking about, meditating on this one whose name is Jesus, because He is a full revelation of God. Now it was in my heart, oh, my time is almost gone, it was in my heart this morning to try to just point out to us some of the great salvation that is ours. It's a so great salvation. Do you know how so great it is? It can make you like the Son of God. It can restore God's universe to a total wholeness and completeness, to where everything in it manifests the glory of God. This is the so great salvation. And so when our brother Lance was talking about the other night, sometimes we personalize the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not sure it's right for us to talk about Him as a personal Savior, because I find that in my Bible, He is a propitiation not only for my sins, but the sins of the whole world. To me, that makes Him a universal Savior. Now, we can have a personal experience of Him, but He's not ours personally, because we tend to make Him way too small. And you see, I know some of you young brothers and sisters, you say, you know, this stuff is just, it's just too much. It's just way beyond me. To think about Jesus being my all in all. Everything I need now, today, and all the way into eternity, I find every bit of it in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some say, don't you think that's an overstatement, Ernie? A little bit of exaggeration there, preacher exaggeration.
If I'm guilty, my brothers and sisters, I trust God will severely judge me. But I believe what the Word of God has to say, that in Him, our Lord Jesus Christ, we find everything we may ever need under any circumstance is available to us. Now, what does living faith do? Fixes its eyes on Him and Him alone. Looking off to Him, the author and completer of faith. He becomes the reality. How will you ever know Him as your good shepherd, as your shepherd, if you never go through an experience of needing a shepherd? But you know you can go through an experience of needing a shepherd and try to pull it off on your own or get some help someplace else, or you can turn to Him and discover that in experience He is who the Word of God says He is. He is a great shepherd, a good shepherd, a faithful shepherd, a compassionate shepherd. Do you find all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge in Him? Some of you young people, when you're going through taking these classes at the university, you just try to pull it off on your own? Or do you ask Him for wisdom of how to study, how to prepare for an exam? My brother, I wish someone had told me this when I was a student. But I want to say it to all of us. Time's gone. Brothers and sisters, every area of our life, in Him we find all we need. So let's take the encouragement from James. Let's not be satisfied, brothers and sisters, just to say and sing, Jesus, you're Lord. Jesus, you're my all in all. You're my good shepherd. You're my high tower. You're my refuge. And, you know, let's not be satisfied. Nothing wrong with saying that. But in our hearts, let's say, Lord, bring me into the experience of you being this to me. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for putting in your word that which we need to hear, even though it's not easy to hear it. But Lord, it is your mercy that you would somehow alert us to the dangers and maybe even the conditions of our own situation. So we want to come this morning and just lay our hearts before you and ask you, Lord, if there's anything of what James is talking about in our life, if we're just those who talk and say there's no reality behind it, or if there's little reality, we ask for your mercy that you will bring us through experience into where our faith is a living faith. And we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.